Now to the passage that's before us in chapter 3, verses 7 down through verse 19. And so you follow along with me as I read the text, and then we'll get right into the message after prayer. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 7, and it reads as follows. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject. The ministry of Jesus is the ministry of the church. Let us pray together. Father, this morning we do ask once again that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that we would be in tune with what you intend for this passage to teach. We note that the scripture was written down over a long period of time, 1,500 years, 40 different human authors. Yet it has one unified voice, the voice of God. And we recognize that you have one intended purpose with every single verse of scripture. So we do not approach scripture in a very lazy, loose fashion this morning. We do not come before the open word of the living God with this idea of, let's just see what it means to me. We come this morning seeking to understand what you have communicated and what you desire, the one intended meaning of the text. So, Father, we ask that you would, by the Holy Spirit, make application to our own lives in this modern culture and help us to understand what the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ actually looks like. Father, this morning we have many different people from different age groups, and we have different giftedness, and spiritual giftedness within this church. And we pray that we would all be in tune to how you have equipped us, how you have gifted us, so that we could go out, make disciples, and so that we could be a part of this broader group that we call the Church of Jesus Christ in this local congregation, using our giftedness to put on display your glory for your praise and your honor alone. And Father, as I preach this message today, there may be someone in this room who is lost. Perhaps they have some religion. Perhaps they have good morality. Perhaps they're a great parent or grandparent. Or maybe they're a great employee. But yet this morning they are vacant of the forgiveness of God. And they are hopeless in their flesh. As you have declared, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. And perhaps they had no desire whatsoever as they were awakened this morning with the light rain and the chirping of birds with the new spring that has arrived. They have had no plans on their calendar today to be saved. But Father, we're pleading that today that you would do what we can't do and what we don't plan for. And that's the miracle of the new birth. And so we plead for that today. And we ask, Father, that you would do it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've been rolling through this wonderful gospel, the Gospel of Mark, now for a number of weeks, we have been encouraged with how this wonderful gospel puts on display the kingship of Jesus Christ in a very unique fashion. In many ways, Mark's gospel, you might say, serves as the minimized or the summarized view of the gospel among the gospel writers. But it's not that he leaves out necessary information. In his own view of the life and the ministry of Jesus, he puts on display the wonderful deeds of the flesh that Jesus possessed to validate his lordship, to validate his kingly sovereignty. And yet, as we are reminded that we need this Savior, we must have Jesus in order to be right with God. If we don't have Jesus, we will not be right with God. Whatever goodness we may have, we will be under the judgment of God. And so we must understand that. As we think about this text of Scripture that's before us from verses 7 down through verse 19, we see the ministry of Jesus put on display. And we need to note that Jesus' ministry is the ministry of the church. I remember as a boy when I was playing t-ball and when I was playing and trying to learn to play baseball, and my dad had great aspirations for my future, and he was saying, son, you need to watch good players. And so he would turn on TBS 17, and we would get our little antenna, you know, positioned just right so that the fuzziness would go away, and I could watch Dale Murphy play. And I could watch him catch balls, and I could watch him bat. And my dad said this. He said, you need to watch good players if you want to be a good player. And he instructed me to do that. So I tried that, and then years later, I would change sports, and I would be running track and cross country. And you know, I tried that same pattern, but I turned on the television before the internet boom and before YouTube and before the endless hours of cable television, and I couldn't find any good runners to watch. I was left with images of chariots of fire running down the beach. That's all I had before me, really, or still photos in a book from the library. But as we think about that, even in your own jobs, you have been trained to do your job by watching other people do a good job at that very occupation. Perhaps you went to school, trade school or college, and then you served under an apprenticeship, or maybe you served just in on the job setting and you were trained to learn how to do what you do in your job. It's very important to watch what other people do and do well so that you can excel in what you seek to excel and do with excellence in life. And as we think about that, as we think about a mechanic that watches another great mechanic, or a salesman who goes and shadows another great salesman to see how he can close the deal and how he can do it well, we need to think about the life of the church. And when we think about this church in this age in which we live and that you're a part of, I would hope that you would agree with me that you're not just satisfied with status quo. That you desire for this church to be an excellent church, above average, not just the average, you know, congregation, an average Baptist church in the year 2015, but that we desire to be a church that serves God and worships God and evangelizes the lost with excellence, with a spirit of excellence. And we must understand that, you know, if we're going to do that, we need to have some good examples before us. So a baseball player wants to watch other good baseball players. A good runner wants to watch other good runners. And then, of course, good employees seeking to be excellent in their occupation want to watch other examples before them. Where do we turn as a church? Well, we can turn to the book of Acts and we can look at the early church, but we must be cautioned in this reality while we say we want to be that type of church. In many ways, that type of church had many types of problems. They were a new church. They were growing greatly. There were many problems that developed. There were all types of issues that had to be put in place, and that's really what we see fleshed out all through the epistles in the New Testament. Getting things in order that were out of order because of the expansion and the growth of the early church. But what we can say that's contagious about the early church is the power and their vision and their desire for Christ. We can certainly say, yes, we want that. But if we really want to be an excellent church, a church that's a cut above, not that we're competing with other congregations, I would lay before us this idea: we need to look and see how Jesus himself ministered. And then we need to be that type of ministry. And so as we look before us in these paragraphs that we've just read, we see two paragraphs primarily focusing on two different aspects of Jesus' ministry. The first thing that we see in verses 7 through 12 is that Jesus had a ministry to physical needs. Humanitarian needs were before Jesus on a constant basis. In verses 7 through 12, we see what's taking place. It said he withdrew from his disciples to the sea. Notice this. And a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea. And then it tells the fact that as he was feeling himself pressured, he told his disciples, he said, you know what? I need a boat, because if I don't get out on the boat on the outskirts of the shore just a bit, then they will literally crush me because there's so many of them. And why were they coming after Jesus in the first place? We are told the reason in verse 9 and 10. Verse 10 says, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. So Jesus had a ministry that was geared and focused on physical needs of people. And he desired to heal people, to take away their disease, to take away their discomfort, to take away their discouragement. And we need to be mindful of this. There were reasons for this. And we could say, yes, and you're going to see in just a moment, I'm going to lay before us these realities. He did this to validate his ministry, to validate his ministry. But we need not lose sight of the fact that Jesus genuinely cared about these people. It wasn't that he was saying, well, if I'm really going to build my resume as this great teacher and the Messiah, I better perform some miracles. Check that one off. Now, okay, you don't have a disease anymore. Now let's get down to business. Follow me. And then he preached the gospel. That's not the way Jesus operated. You see, in his humanity, Jesus actually cared about people. You see him at the tomb of Lazarus, and he's weeping. Why? Because he genuinely cared about the flesh and the bone and the pain and the discouragement and the discomfort of people. And so he sought to heal them. He healed many different people, it says in this text. You remember when the little children came to Jesus, they just had questions. They just wanted to see. And yet the disciples held them back, and he rebuked the disciples. He cared about the little ones. He healed people in Capernaum. He healed the leper. He healed the paralyzed man. Jesus cared about the physical needs of people. And he did this to, first of all, validate his humanity. To validate his humanity. Now, I know that we, in conservative, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches, we want to really put on display the deity of Christ. Well, we will get there in just a moment. But we need to also embrace the full-fledged humanity of Christ. Jesus was just as human as you are. He felt pain. He felt the discouragement of betrayal. He felt the real pain, just like you would feel it today if someone took you and nailed you to a cross. He felt it. He felt real discouragement. He needed food. He needed sleep in his humanity. You find that the text tells us, as you read through the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus, as a boy, he grew in knowledge and he grew in stature. How did he grow? He ate food. He knew what it was like to be hungry. Do you know what it's like to be hungry? Do you know what it's like to be betrayed? Do you know what it's like to feel pain and discouragement and discomfort? Jesus can sympathize with that. He's experienced it. He was born of a virgin. He was a full-fledged man. tabernacled among men. And of course, he had needs in his humanity. Hebrews 4:15 tells us this, "For we do not have a high priest," talking about Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." I recognize that that verse is talking about the temptations that we experience and the ongoing battle that we experience with temptations to sin. Jesus has faced temptations, yet withstood them without sin. But this puts on display this idea of the humanity of Jesus. He was a real man. And so, as we think about this fully man and fully God being that we know as the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, in the theology world, we call this the hypostatic union, fully God, fully man, same time, in the human flesh, on planet Earth, and that's Jesus' ministry. And so in his humanity, he cared about humanity. He cared about the physical needs of people. Also, he performed these many different miracles, these signs and wonders, these healings, not only to validate his humanity, but to validate his deity. Not only was he fully man, but he was fully God at the same time. Fully God. Now, there are many different people who walk about earth at different time periods and claim to be the Messiah. Claim to be the Messiah. The Vissarion is a man who is otherwise known not only as the Vissarion, but also as the teacher in Russia. And in 1991, he claimed to be the Messiah. And he has a following of people who live there on this compound, in this village setting, and they've left their jobs, and they come out there, and they farm, and they sing to him, and they worship him. And he has some 5,000 or so followers on planet Earth right now. This particular individual has claimed to be Jesus Christ who has returned to earth. Yet, when he was interviewed, he said in an interview that he gave to a specific publication, he said, "I am not God. And it is a mistake to see Jesus as God. But I am the living word of God, the Father. Everything that God wants to say, he says through me." Problem is, if Jesus actually came back and said that, he would completely contradict the word of the living God. He would contradict the gospel. Because you see, all of these miracles that Jesus did so that he could put on display his kingly, sovereign authority, proving that he is God. Jesus demonstrated this. Jesus has power over disease. He has power over demons. And this proves his deity. The question to the Jehovah's Witnesses is simply this. As we see, not only he has power over the diseases, but we also see in this text of Scripture, it says in verse 11 and following down through verse 12, "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" The question to the Jehovah's Witness that knocks at your door and claims that Jesus is not God, and they read out of their perverted scripture that they have completely contradicted the word of the living God when they printed it. When they say that to you, that Jesus is not God, then ask them this simple question. Why do the demons fall down before Jesus? Why do demons fear Jesus? Now, we can argue the Greek construction of John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." They've perverted it. You can argue the Greek construction, but yet you can also just take them to simple passages like this and say, why do demons fall down before Jesus if he's not God? They don't fall down before Buddha or Muhammad. They don't fall down before Mary Baker Eddy or Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell, but they fall down in surrender and utter submission and fear. Have you come to destroy us before our time? They recognize that he is sovereign God, but yet people deny that he is God. He has made these statements in John 8:58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And in John 10:30, he says, I and the Father are one. What is he saying? He's saying this. He's saying that I am God. Now, all throughout history, the heretics have tried to deny the Trinity. Did you realize that we believe the Trinity? I'm very worried because we just sang about the Trinity a few moments ago. Holy, holy, holy. One God. Monotheism. One God. Three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Hear me well. Write this down. God the Father is no more God than Jesus. That is not heresy. That is Christianity. God the Father is no more God than Jesus. Jesus is no less God than the Father. And the Spirit is no less God than the Father and the Son. And Jesus is no more God than the Father or the Son. And you could go on and on with this repeated structure with these three distinct persons of the Godhead Trinity. And yet the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they use the covenant name of God and they use the name of the Son of God and they flatly deny the Trinity. Even in politics in the United States of America, we're starting to see this idea that we should just view Mormonism on the same level as another denomination of the Christian church. It's not. It is a heresy. And it is not insensitive to suggest that or to say it. We must learn as Christians not to just turn our backs and turn our ears to heresy. We must be bold witnesses for Christ and learn to speak up when heresy is floated out there in front of us. Who else is going to argue for the truth of the Trinity in our culture? Are you waiting on some television preacher on TBN to do it? And by the way, TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, and they have on there people like T.D. Jakes who believe and embrace the doctrine of modalism that suggest that God does not exist as a Trinity. Kind of interesting that you would name your network Trinity Broadcasting Network and then put on there those that teach and contradict the Trinity. But to use the language of the Nicene Creed, Jesus Christ is very God of very God. He is one substance with the Father. He is God. And these miracles that he performed, they validated his claim of deity. Moving on quickly, not only did these miracles validate his humanity and his deity, but also his message. His message. The religious establishment of his day, they vehemently opposed his message. They were outraged. Jesus would stand and preach and they were angered. They were filled with wrath. Luke 4:28 says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Can you imagine just hearing the gospel and being filled with wrath? The religious establishment of the day, that's exactly what the gospel caused in their own hearts. In John 1:11, it says, he came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. The Jewish people, he came as a Jew. His own Jewish people, they did not receive him. And then again, in the last week's context, Mark 3:6 says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. They hated his message, but yet they had no way to disprove his miracles. Stand up and walk. I'll show you that I have authority on earth to forgive sins. I am God. Stand up and walk. What were they going to do with that? I mean, it's like flashback of, you know, the magician standing before Pharaoh, and Moses is standing there, and the staff and the snake, and they're trying their best to figure out ways to you know, mimic all of these things. You cannot mimic the power of God, and you can't deny it. That's why the atheist today that looks out the window in the morning and hears the bird chirping and sees that the sun actually came up today cannot escape the fact that this stuff doesn't just happen by chance or coincidence. It's the work of God. Every miracle from creation to the special miracles of the context of Jesus healing disease are all to validate his deity and his message. As we move on, we see that it validates his people. As we're going to see in this next paragraph, he sends out his disciples. He sends out his apostles. And as they went out with a message. And all of this was to validate his apostles, his message, his gospel, and ultimately the church of Jesus Christ. When the skeptics and the scoffers today, when they say the church of Jesus Christ is a fraud and the Messiah is a fake and the church is a waste of time and a waste of money and a waste of everything else, they can't escape. They can't escape the fact that it's documented in world history that Jesus not only walked on planet Earth, but performed these miracles. How do you get away from it? How do you escape it? You can't escape it. All of this was to validate his kingly authority. As we look at this next passage of Scripture in verses 13 through 19, not only do we see that Jesus was interested in caring for the humanity of Jesus, but we also see that he was interested in caring for the spiritual well-being. The spiritual well-being of people. Now, if you wanted to categorize it, he put far more emphasis on the spiritual needs than he did the physical needs. But nevertheless, he cared for physical needs, but he put great emphasis on the spiritual needs. Why, you say? Well, because someone with leprosy, someone that's paralyzed, they can die with their paralysis and still inherit the kingdom of God. Or you could flip the coin. They could be healed from their paralysis or healed from their leprosy and die and go to hell. So he puts greater emphasis on the spiritual needs of people. The first thing we see to illustrate this is the calling of the apostles. In verse 13, notice this. It says, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they rejected and said, I'm going to go do life my own way. Anyone want to correct me? No, they obeyed. This puts on display his kingly authority, his sovereignty. Just the same as salvation. When Jesus calls a person, they come. They come. Now you say, well, I know that's true about, you know, preaching and everything. If God calls a man to preach, he can't escape it. He will eventually preach the gospel. Why in the world do we want to elevate free will and salvation over free will and the calling to preach the gospel? When Jesus calls, people come. Notice this. He went up on the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And then it says, and he appointed 12 whom he also called the apostles. The first thing we see here is we see again the divine lordship, the sovereignty, and the selection of these men. But then we also see that these men were called apostles. And as we read their names and we think about the vocation and the background, the backdrop from which they came, it should bring you great encouragement, because these were not the supermen of the gospel. These were a bunch of ragtag, sinful, rebellious, rogue people that Jesus says, leave the tax booth and follow me. So he doesn't go to the religious establishment and say, which one of you has the greatest PhD with the largest dissertation? I want you to follow me. That's not what he says. He goes and he finds a bunch of outcasts, a bunch of the lowly fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, and he says, follow me. I'm going to make you my team members. Well, I don't know if I'm the only one in this room that gets encouragement from that, but we should all be encouraged in that. Because Jesus doesn't go looking for the rich and the greatest of education and the greatest of earthly, fleshly giftedness. He goes and he finds all types of different people to follow him, to shake the world with the gospel. But we also see not only the calling, but we see the commission of these apostles. First, we note the disciples being verse number 7. The disciples being the broader group of Jesus' followers. Verse 13, we see the word apostles. Verse 14, apostles. This word apostle means one sent out on a mission. One sent out on a mission. And what was their mission? Their mission was Jesus. And what were they commissioned to do? They were commissioned, notice verse 14, it says, whom he also named apostles, those sent out on a mission, so they might be with him and that he might send them out. That's literally the definition of an apostle, sent out, notice this, to preach. This very word here in the Greek, to preach, is the very same word that the apostle Paul used when he said to Timothy, preach the word, keruso, to be a herald, to stand publicly and make an announcement, to be the town crier, to announce and say, hear ye, the king has a message for you. That was to be the message of the apostles. That was the mission. John Piper said, it doesn't mean, keruso, doesn't mean teach, explain, analyze, or discuss. It means to herald. First and foremost, the apostles were preachers. They were not entertainers, comedians, actors, celebrities, business tycoons. They were not marketers, and they were not savvy business, great team-building people. They were just simple men with a message that was burning in their soul to go out and to take the message of good news to the world. I was having brunch this past week with a man that's recently been saved, and I was so encouraged. You'll hear more about his testimony in due time, but I was so encouraged because it wasn't like I was talking to the average person that I usually come across in the life of the church, or someone even the typical person that I usually talk to that's recently professed faith in Christ. He's talking to me about all these people he's come in contact with since he was saved. And he's telling everybody from work to family, calling people on the phone, talking to people at Martin's, talking to people at their jobs. I mean, it's just, it was so encouraging. It reminded me of the story of the woman at the well when she was changed by Jesus. She didn't go to seminary and learn how to share the gospel. Immediately she's there sharing the gospel. I said, please don't ever, ever cool off. I said, the church is full of people that once had a fire burning in their soul for lost people, and they have been somehow extinguished with cold water. They don't tell anybody about Jesus anymore. They're more interested in getting to their job, getting home, getting on Facebook, doing their stuff, going on vacation, earning money. And they're just completely disconnected from the mission of Christ. So I just simply ask you this question. When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? Someone that has been saved among us for a couple of weeks has shared the gospel more times than you have in 10 years. Why? So I'm not here to condemn you. I'm just asking a simple question. Why? Because I've asked myself that question this past week. I've asked myself that very question. The Scottish preacher James Stewart said the purpose of genuine preaching is this: to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. And that is what real preaching involves. Every time that I stand here to preach, it is my goal and ambition to make you see the beauty of God, to make you see the sovereignty of God. I can't make God any bigger than He is. And I want to make Him gloriously, massively large, so that you could see yourself as being so small. You would want to bow to Him as Mary said, "I am the servant of the Lord. Be it to me the will of God, as your word says. I am the servant of God." But their mission, as they went out to preach, notice this. It says in verse 15, "and have authority to cast out demons." Their mission was validated, much like Jesus' mission and message was validated, by signs and wonders. Casting out demons. You see, the apostles here, you note that this was given to these apostles, and we see that as we read the New Testament. We see that the apostles not only had power over demons to cast them out, but other signs and wonders and miraculous gifts would accompany them, from healing people to speaking in tongues, casting out demons. This was all to validate, to shut the mouths of scoffers that said, "Your Messiah and your message is just corrupt." And when they did these things, they were just silenced. And then if they couldn't silence them from doing all of these miraculous things, they would just kill them. And that's exactly what they did to these men. They killed these men to shut them up. Miracles and wonders, signs and wonders, have oftentimes been used in the early building of the church by Jesus, because He said with divine authority, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church." And so in the early building blocks and the foundation laying of the church, we see what? We see signs and wonders and miracles that are taking place, accompanying, and of course, not only the person of God in human flesh, Jesus, but also His 12 inner circle apostles. But note this, not one of those apostles is alive today on earth. Oh, they're alive and well in the presence of God, all except the last one that you read of here, Judas. But the gift of the apostle is not with us. And what we need to understand as we read the New Testament, even by the close of the New Testament, we're seeing that the apostles are dying and the miraculous gifts are dying. There was a season when the real, genuine apostles, the first apostles, I realize we're all in some sense an apostle. We're sent out on a mission. I know that. But I'm talking about the apostles of Christ, this inner circle. When that time and season passed away, the building blocks of the early church was laid, so went the miraculous gifts as a normative pattern for the early church and then for the church to follow. So this past week, when my daughter was in the hospital, I received an interesting email. And it said this. Basically, I'll summarize it for you. "I am a member of a church in this community, and that you have called out for healings, miracles, and signs and wonders. Apparently, the word has gotten out that I have publicly said, I don't think that that's of God. So in case I wasn't clear, I want to go on record as saying, I don't believe it is of God." All right? I want to make sure I'm very clear. But the email said, "Your daughter's in the hospital, and I noticed that you're requesting prayer. I thought you didn't believe in miracles." I wanted to respond back and say two things. First, thank you for praying for my daughter. And second of all, if you really are a part of a church that has the gifts, the miraculous gifts, why not go down to Children's Healthcare of Atlanta and heal her, please? Because I don't need an extra day's bill for her stay. So please help me here. Or my other daughter spent time last year there. By the way, my wife and I have decided that about tax season, right after we get our income tax return, we're just going to go ahead and make an appointment to go on a small vacation at Children's Healthcare of Atlanta next year. But my other daughter spent time there last year, was diagnosed with type 1 diabetes and has to give herself multiple shots every single day just so that she can survive. So why don't you just heal her? If you have these gifts, if you're so bold and arrogant to suggest that you have these gifts, so I want to explain and be very clear. I believe in a God who performs miracles. And that's why we gather and pray Wednesday night every single week. If you're interested, join us. And that's what we've been talking about, the sovereignty of God, the past couple of weeks. And I've been saying and repeating, and you can ask those that have been in attendance, this is why we pray. Because our God is sovereign. Because he is gloriously big. Because he can heal. Don't think that I haven't prayed that God would heal my daughter of this disease. But God, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not give me some gift so that I can have a healing room at my church and then ask people to come and then send people out into the local mall to blow the Holy Spirit on people's faces. God is massively large and big and sovereign, and he can heal diabetes and cancer and heart disease, and he can heal anybody anytime he so desires. That's why we pray. But to suggest that the normative gifts and pattern of the early church is still prevalent in this church, I just ask, why don't we in a church this size have people standing up, speaking in tongues every week, healing people, and coming to our prayer services and touching people and healing them of disease? Why don't we have it here? The ministry of Jesus, physical, humanitarian, spiritual, gospel, salvation of lost souls. As we think about the ministry of Jesus, we look at the ministry of our church, and the last thing we look at is this. We need to be a church that's interested in the humanitarian needs of people. We need to care about people in other contexts, perhaps even in the city of Atlanta, that don't have shirts, don't have shoes, they don't have food. Some churches are nestled into greater pockets and community of homeless and hungry people, and they bear a greater responsibility at caring for those people. We have people right around our church that have been through our office and that we have tried to assess and discern, are they telling the truth? Sometimes we've asked ourselves, I don't even know if they're telling the truth, but we're going to try to minister to them. We're going to try to care for them. And hopefully, even in our ministry and care and desire to care, they will see that we love Jesus. Internal physical needs within our church, depressed, disease, substance abuse, ministry to widows, ministry to orphans. We must be interested in the physical well-being of people, the real pain, the real discouragement. Jesus cared, and it wasn't just a little checkbox. Oh, yeah, well, and the church should care. Hopefully in the days to follow, we'll get our hands on a copy of the movie that I went to see and not long ago called The Drop Box. It was only out for 3 weeks, and it was a wonderful documentary of an adoption ministry. I would love to see the context and the fabric of this church to be interested in caring for orphans, adopting people, adopting children, infants and teenagers that have no father and mother, and to call them son and daughter. Jesus cared about physical needs. We should care about the external physical needs, homeless, needy, hungry. But the point of caution is this: we must be careful to not elevate that above the spiritual needs of the community. Or even in our mission of church planting, I've had people say, I think we should be digging wells and feeding the hungry and the homeless in other countries before we plant churches. No, you care for the spiritual well-being, because you can give them a well and they'll still go to hell. They need Jesus. So take Jesus, plant a church, teach them to do humanitarian needs as the front line, and then if they need assistance, we'll come behind them and dig wells and put clothes on people. And then we must rid ourselves of this idea that the important risk-taking ministry is done through parachurch organizations, so that we take our young and we take our most capable minds and people and backs, and we take them and we just hand them off to some parachurch organization and say, now go do real ministry. Why not for the local church to mobilize and do real ministry? Have a soup kitchen. Go to the homeless. We have a homeless population in Douglasville. I know the argument. Some of you say, well, they're homeless because they want to be homeless. They still need Jesus. So why not for us? Brother Rick has taken a group of teenagers to try to help in their community some time back. Why not? We should care about the physical needs, internal and external, but then also we need to be a ministry that cares about the spiritual needs, the word-based ministry, which involves discipleship. So what we're doing this morning, it's what you did in Sunday school, it's what you do in small groups, discipleship, equip the saints to do the work of ministry, and this is internal. That flows to external spiritual needs, whereby then we go out to the community and we tell the gospel and we preach the gospel and we share the gospel. We must not abandon a word-based ministry for a physical ministry. There are organizations that have done that, and it's tragic. Mark Dever has said, a church in which there is expositional preaching will be a church that is encouraging Christian growth. As we listen to God speaking from his word into our lives, he says, God's word is what we need if we are to grow. But we won't learn that basic fact by looking to the culture around us to tell us what we most need. We can't even look into our own hearts for such knowledge. This then takes us to do the Great Commission. These apostles sent out ones to preach the good news, and the Great Commission would then later follow to not just the apostles, but then to the entire group of disciples, which involves you and which involves me. The Great Commission: go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, was not given to elders only. Paul said, preach the word, pulpit ministry, discipleship, and do the work of an evangelist. I'm to leave this pulpit and go do the work of an evangelist. I'm to go make disciples outside of this pulpit. And guess what? You are to come too. You are to go as well. Teenagers, grandparents, parents, deacons, elders, there are no exceptions in the life of the church that can evade the responsibility of the Great Commission. So we as a church, if we're going to be an excellent church, a God-glorifying church, not interested in status quo, not interested in just the average come-along church today, if we're going to be a church that has deep roots and a robust vision and real, genuine, lasting growth, it must happen by following the ministry pattern of Jesus Christ, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. So I ask you this question today. Do you desire for this church, the question that I opened up with this morning, do you desire for this church to be a church of excellence? Do you desire for this church to grow? Do you desire for the ministries of this church to operate with a spirit of excellence? then I simply ask you this follow-up question. How are you helping the church reach its goals? How are you helping the church reach the goals? How are you serving Christ? How are you investing your time and your talent and your treasure to reach a vision for the glory of King Jesus? What are you doing? Because just coming and sitting in this room is not good enough. This church will never grow if you think evangelism and discipleship and the Great Commission rests and rides on the back of the elders of the church is not going to happen. This church will grow when God breaks our hearts that we must go and make disciples. We must sacrifice of our time. We must give of our resources. And we must go to the neighborhoods and to the nations for the glory of Christ. Last of all, I ask you this question. What about the condition of your soul? What about the condition of your soul? When was the last time that you truly pondered that question? Other than rushing through the conclusion of a sermon to hurry up and sing the song so that we can go eat at the restaurant. When was the last time you paused to think about if your heart stops beating today, and it will one day, where are you going to spend eternity? Why? You said an answer inwardly, I hope. And what's the reason? What's the reason? Now, whatever the reason is that you just stated is what you are literally trusting in for your salvation. Is that Jesus alone? Or are you arguing inwardly? I know I prayed that prayer. Are you trusting in a prayer that you've prayed? I know I walked the aisle. I know I was baptized. You're literally trusting in those things when you stand before the Sovereign One. What is the condition of your soul? Could it be that God has brought you here today to bring you to the point where you would submit to Him? That you would call out to the one that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That you would call out to the one that has taken your sin upon His shoulders, in His flesh, nailed to a cross, accomplishing the full atonement for your sins. Could it be that God has brought you here to this sanctuary today so that you would stop playing church, stop playing games, and stop risking all of your eternal destiny and just bow to Jesus? Come clean. Call out to Him. You know what the Scripture says? The Scripture tells us not only does Jesus have the power to take away disease, but Jesus has the power to take away sin. He can save you today. Let's stand and let's pray together.